Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Now, we ended last time in Matthew 9 with some marvelous miracles of the Messiah and the Pharisees accusing him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And a little note captures that whole passage when it says in verse 35 that he was going about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. That's very interesting. One passage says, in Galilee, we're told that there were some 214 cities in Galilee at the time of Jesus. That's amazing. And it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now we're ready for our passage tonight. We're going to begin at chapter 9, verse 36, and down to chapter 10, verse 15. Our subject, laborers for the harvest. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican or tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Join me, please, in a moment of prayer. Father, I pray that in this time of study in your word, you will help us to see the need of the world. And that, Father, you would lay on our hearts a burden to reach our world for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel was intended for all the nations of the world. And you told us to preach the gospel to every creature, to disciple all the nations. God, help us to have our eyes on a world that needs Christ. May we get on our hearts what's on your heart. For we know the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was he about whom we read not too long ago that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in our hearts, and we once again ask you to speak to us, Lord, as only you can do through your word. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this is a powerful passage and some surprises. Laborers, workers for the harvest. I don't know if you've been around the church much, but undoubtedly you heard somebody preach from this sermon. Maybe it was a missions conference, or maybe just going through the Bible, you heard it and maybe thought about it. A lot of us kind of pray, I think, unconsciously, Lord, send my sister. we really don't want to go. Some writers have said you're not ready to stay until you're ready to go. Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome, to the barbarians as well as to the Scythians, no matter who it is. I'll go where you want me to go, just as long as it's downtown Orange County. Workers for the harvest. A missionary who had labored for 40 years in a field very difficult in North Africa was asked by a group of high school students, well, what's the most exciting thing that happened to you there? And he looked around at the audience and he said, I can't think of anything very exciting. Well, what'd you really like about it? He said, not a whole lot. Well, it must have been some blessings. Well, God always blesses in spite of us, not because of us. And I'm sad to say we've been out there 40 years and we've never seen a convert. The high school kids were getting more and more restless and turned off listening to this old veteran missionary. He finally ended by saying, must we not do anything that we don't like for Jesus' sake? He said that we are to be faithful no matter what the results. Well, whether those kids responded or not, it is true of all of us in our success orientation, in our American dream thinking, that somehow things have to be better and really great for us to be involved. Something exciting or different or really uplifting to me. But to go to people that maybe don't want anything to do with us or our message, to tell people who apparently don't want to hear, to speak often to people who do not want to listen, and you tell me we're supposed to do that? I remember hearing a pastor say one time, you know, you ought to pick ripe fruit. But folks, I found in witnessing, a lot of them aren't ripe. Have you found that? So do I quit? Do I shut down because somebody doesn't want to hear? Is there some section of the world that we have sort of said, that's not for us? How much of a world believer are we? How much do we understand what our Lord said here? That, to me, is a great question. And I don't know what the answer is. I want to share with you here just four simple things that I hope will be a blessing to you. And, of course, a few things under them. But four things that maybe can capture and tie together this passage about laborers or workers for the harvest. And here they are. All four of them are essential ingredients. Number one is the compassion of the Lord in verse 36. We'll come back to it. Number two in verse 37 is the condition of the harvest. Number three, beginning at verse 38 down through chapter 10, verse 4, is the call for laborers or workers. And number four, beginning at verse 5 down to verse 15, is the command to those laborers. Now, those four things are really kind of essential in understanding the whole passage. Let's start with number one, the compassion of the Lord. Look at verse 36 again. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I like to say the word into English right out of the Greek. Splachna. Kind of a funny word. Sounds like something is splattering all over the pavement. Splagnizomai is the verb. What it's talking about is your intestines. I suppose if the Lord said in this passage he was moved in his intestines, you wouldn't identify with it too strong. Translated sometimes bowels in the Bible. We might say, and excuse the vernacular, but we might say gut feelings. It's interesting to me that this particular word that's used 23 times in the New Testament is the primary word our Lord uses to talk to us about our heart attitude towards people. Now it says when he saw the multitudes, you know, some of us can see a crowd and all we think of is traffic and let's get away from it. Or we may not even be able to breathe well. There's so many people in this mall. Let's get out of here. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. But it wasn't just the multitudes. There was a blind man in chapter 20 of this book. And the Bible says Jesus was moved with compassion. Whether it was one or thousands, the Lord cared about people. I can't think of a more powerful word. Let me explain a little bit more by one usage, a unique usage in the Bible. In Acts 1:18, you don't have to turn unless you want to. It's kind of gory. Judas went out and hanged himself. You remember that? And all of his intestines gushed out. The word used is the same word translated compassion right here. It describes the death of Judas. It refers, as we said, to the intestines, and in the Greek language, strong emotions that are almost unbearable. People say, well, I thought that's what the word heart means. Actually not. The Greek word cardia is very much a problem of the mind. The heart in the New Testament thinks, perceives, understands, and reasons. But when you use splachna, you don't talk about reason. You don't talk about mind. You don't talk about what you're thinking or figuring out or understanding. You're talking about falling apart emotionally because you care so much. Not that we don't care, but I think we treat this matter lightly. The Lord saw crowds as well as individuals, and it broke his heart. The Bible teaches us that we need to understand that we're alive and not killed by God because of his compassion. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The compassion of the Lord. Many, many missionaries of the past and present, and some of the great ones who have written wonderful works to read, and I hope you do read them, have constantly told us that without compassion, we'll never have a ministry in another culture. Maybe you've heard about how important it is to go cross-cultural or cross-linguistic. Some people talk about the easiest kind of evangelism is in your homogeneous unit, talking to people that are like you and live like you and live where you live. But each time you cross another barrier, it gets tougher. We can all speak the same language, live in the same area, but have different cultures. I think that's evident here tonight. America likes to talk about its multiculturalism. And sometimes I don't know what kind of things they're talking about. It seems like they're talking about political things just to get somebody's way or his political agenda. In the Bible, we think of it totally different. We think about people who need the Lord. And so we're willing to be all things to all men. For instance, Paul said, to the Jews, I became a Jew. He already was a Jew. So he has to be talking about cultural Judaism, following traditions. I'm willing to go along with that, he said, in order to win a Jew. To the Gentiles who don't have any evidence of the law, he said, I will be without law. He said, not without the law of God. I'm not talking about disobeying God, but I'll, in their presence, not lay on them all that I know in the Lord, but I'll try to come to them where they are. He said, by all means, I might save some. And then when you cross linguistic lines, it gets more difficult, because maybe even though you learn the language or learn a few words, you never really have the heart of it, because they can always know that you're an outsider. Some even believe the missionary gift is an ability to communicate culturally and linguistically in something totally different from yourself, with ease and comfortability. And there are some who do that, praise the Lord. A lot of us won't even learn another language to minister to somebody across the street who does not speak our language. It's kind of interesting. It seems to me that a lot of us have never been broken by the compassion of the Lord. We don't really feel what he felt. We look at people and we see problems. Now, don't tell me we don't, because we talk about it a lot. We can see a kid who's really weird, his hair going in all directions and multicolors, and with earrings hanging down from his nose and chin and eyes and everywhere, and saying, isn't that disgusting? Is it? Or do we have the wrong eyes? It's so easy, isn't it, to catalog people, categorize them, put them in a certain corner, and not want to deal with it. Is that the compassion of the Lord? No way. When Jesus saw people, he saw them cross-culturally. He had compassion on a Samaritan. He had compassion on a Gentile. These people are distance. That is far removed from typical Orthodox Judaism, in which our Lord was raised and lived. He had to confront that all the time. But our Lord had a heart for anybody, no matter who they are. Do you know this very word compassion is used in Luke 10 when he told the Good Samaritan story? Do you remember that one? And it said that the Good Samaritan was moved with compassion. Everybody else, including a Levite and a priest, walked on the other side of the road and wouldn't help this brother who had been beaten up and left for dead by robbers and thieves. But a Samaritan, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, those half-breeds that intermarried with Assyrians and were planted back in the land, and who intermarry and have all kinds of deformity and mental insanity. They're now down to a little over 600 people. Thank God the Jewish people care for them and take care of all their social and health needs. But they're an isolated group of people that very few people care about or want to have anything to deal with. And Jesus told a story about a Samaritan who had compassion and told us to go and do likewise. Compassion. Nobody understands the need for laborers and workers in the harvest the way God wants us to without being broken inside by the compassion of the Lord. When you start looking at people the way Jesus did, everything's going to change for you. Hey, there's some mean stinkers out there, aren't there? You say, yeah, I worked with them all day. Look, I don't know where you work. You say, I live with them. Well, whatever it is. When you get the compassion of the Lord in you, it doesn't matter what they look like or how they talk like or how they dress or their culture or their attitudes. You see them with the eyes of the Lord and everything is different. Everything is different. And if we have that heart of God, we'll do everything necessary to adapt to them just to say, I love you. Some of you are from the Philippines. I remember many years ago when I was in the Philippines ministering, first time I got there, I noticed all these men wearing these banana shirts. Well, I'm not the side view of a postcard. And when I went into the stores, they didn't have my size. And the place where I was going to preach that Sunday, the pastor was a Filipino. He said to me, oh, don't worry about it. They know you're a tourist and all that. Don't worry. And I said, well, could you teach me some words like Tagalog? He said, don't worry about it. He said, they'll understand English. I said, I know that. But I said, somebody told me that they can hear you speak English, but if you speak Tagalog, they hear you with their heart. He kind of smiled. He said, well, we only got one more day, and I don't know how we're going to get you a shirt, but we'll see. He knew that I didn't want to go with a suit and tie or even a regular sports shirt or some little Levi or preppy deal or from some Orange County a department store. I wanted to live like them. I wanted to be like them. Well, they found a lady who was a seamstress, and she took two of them, and it's kind of a funny story, but she sewed them together, and it didn't quite fit. But I put that on Sunday morning and walked out there to preach to a crowd of several thousand Filipinos, and they all started cheering. And I didn't know, they don't know me, why are they cheering? I said to the pastor. He said, well, it's the shirt. He says, it doesn't fit. It's not quite right, but they all know why you did it. And I thank the Lord that he put that within my heart. Wherever you are, no matter what culture you're in, we need the compassion of the Lord. Amen? We need to care. The second thing is more difficult, and that's a condition of the harvest. Look at verse 37. Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, actually, use two illustrations to illustrate the harvest, and some of you are going to be surprised what I'm going to say. It's not what you think. He used two illustrations. One is harvesting and the other is shepherding. He said they were sheep without a shepherd. He said they fainted and were scattered abroad. And he used the harvesting illustration when he said the harvest is plenteous. You see, in terms of size, there's lots of it out there. But in terms of sheep, they're in a bad way. Fainted, scattered abroad, sheep, having no shepherd. Now, what did I mean when I just said you're going to be surprised? What's the normal interpretation of the word harvest here? Well, it's of a field, and the field is the world, and we need to get out there. I'm not so sure. You see, once you study the Bible as it is, and you look up words based on what the Bible uses, you sometimes come out with something a little different than you thought. If I ask a simple question, how is the word harvest used in the Bible? That's a surprise. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the word harvest is referring to God's judgment on unbelievers. Wow. Let me show you one example. Turn over a few pages to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. What is the harvest that's so plenteous? Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount he said, the way that leads to destruction is broad and wide as a gate. Remember that? There are many going that way. Now he's saying the harvest is filled. I mean, there's lots of people there. What harvest? The harvest of God's judgment. We have in Matthew 13 a parable of the sower who went forth to sow, and there were sown in the ground both wheat and tares. Now pick it up at verse 37 as Jesus interprets it. He says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares, which looks like wheat, by the way, are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hey, that's not exactly what most people have in mind when they read the harvest is plenteous. It's filled. Go to Revelation chapter 14. This is a very interesting problem as it relates to interpreting the meaning of the harvest. And it shows us why we need compassion. Revelation 14. These are angelic proclamations. Angels flying in the midst of heaven, announcing the 144,000, the gospel going to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, the fall of Babylon, but also judgment that is coming. Verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Folks, listen to me. The harvest is a picture of the coming judgment of God upon all unbelievers. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Sometimes we don't really get into a passage because we don't understand how that passage is being used. Jesus told us that broad is the way and wide is the gate and many go to destruction. And he tells us here that the harvest is filled up. There's lots of folks in the harvest. and they're facing God's judgment, they're on their way to hell. And the harvest at the end has all of them being cast into the lake of fire. Incredible, isn't it? Turn over to Jude, little one chapter in front of the book of Revelation. Jude. Jude. I don't know how this is hitting you, but I know some of you love the Lord and have already read ahead. You're already with me. You know where it's going. What's the first thing? The compassion of the Lord. What's the second? The condition of the harvest. People, whether we like it or not, all those folks that are not believers in our Lord Jesus Christ are going to hell. You say, well, if they're only... No, sincerity won't do it. Well, they're doing the best. Your best isn't enough. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. In Jude, this hits us pretty powerfully. Verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now watch this. And of some have what? What does it say? Compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them or snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, some people respond to God's love quickly in the compassion that's in our hearts for them. But if compassion is real in us, then some people, it's like rescuing them from hell itself. And half the people we talk to don't even believe in hell or think that, well, what I'm going through in life, that's the hell I've got. Oh, no, there's a terrible lake of fire where people will be tormented forever and ever, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the great harvest and the judgment of God, all will stand of unbelievers before him and hear that sentence. Whoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't know who knows the Lord in your family and who doesn't, but I'll tell you something. For all the years of our married life, my wife and I had members of our family on both sides that needed the Lord. And the whole purpose of our going to be with them was not to have fun and enjoy ourselves, because they weren't fun occasions. But the whole purpose was to have an opportunity to tell them about our Savior, because we don't want them to go to hell. You know, sometimes we need to be pushed a little bit as to what we really believe. We're not talking about rescuing people from bad habits. Although the gospel and the power of the Spirit is certainly able to do that. But what have we done, people, if we help a man to get off of drink or drugs, but never introduce him to Christ, and though he is sober, he dies and goes to hell? We say often about people, oh, he's such a good man, real family man, all of that. There'll be a lot of people like that in hell. We don't go to heaven or hell based on whether we're good or bad in people's eyes. It's like we're letting the world control our understanding of the gospel. Jesus was clear, repent or perish. A lot of folks say we ought not to even talk about hell without the compassion of the Lord. And with that, I agree. It isn't something like we're gleefully saying, you're going to hell. No. It's a tragedy of the worst sort imaginable. A lot of us maybe need to read a little bit more what God said about hell. I like what one old-time evangelist who died and went to heaven, Oliver B. Green, he had a radio program down south called The Gospel Hour. He had a raspy old voice. I knew him. And he was a nervous chap. I could hardly be around him. He was so nervous. He just constantly going all the time. He just was on fire, we would say. And to sit with him in an audience and listen to another speaker was a very painful experience. Let me tell you, that happened to me. But he said at the end of every broadcast, something I've never forgotten. He said it every time. God save the soul nearest hell. You said, would you please not shout? Well, he did. I have to create the scene. That rings in my ear. I heard it over and over again. God save the soul nearest hell. I remember walking down a street down south with him, and a bunch of other men. And he could not walk down that street without wondering, every person that was coming by, whether they knew the Lord or not. He was downright embarrassing. And I'm usually not intimidated by that, I'll tell you. But boy, he can. I mean, he was just on fire. He'd stop people. Do you know that if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, you're going to hell? Do you know that, brother? You know, people say, where are the white coats? Get this guy off the street. But that was his passion. Because he himself had been saved out of a miserable life. And he was so grateful. He just wanted to tell everybody he could. You see, a lot of the problem is we forget what Jesus said here. We instead look about all the people in the world and, you know, they're all nice people. Maybe God wants us to go. Maybe some of them become Christians. Are you kidding? Some people don't even think we should go to other nations. Hey, if they want to hear the word, let them come to us. What? Jesus didn't say, come and reach all nations. No, he said, go and teach all nations. Actually, he assumed that we would go, having gone, therefore, disciple all nations. Kind of interesting. But it wasn't just the fact that the size of this thing means that most of the people in the world are going to hell, not to heaven. That's the whole point of it. And we need laborers, workers, who will tell them, like Paul saying out of his heart in Romans 10, after telling us, I have continual sorrow and burden in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he says, how can they hear unless someone goes and tells them, unless someone's sent, someone tells them about Jesus? How will they ever hear? It just wasn't that, though. He used the illustration of sheep. He said they were scattered abroad, fainted. Look at that verse again, verse 36. They were fainted and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. New King James says they were weary. That didn't do it for me. The New International gets a little bit there. They say harassed and helpless. The New American Standard said distressed, downcast. I like the Amplified here. It says, and I know they amplify it, but listen to this. Bewildered, harassed, distressed, dejected, and helpless. Now you're getting it. The Greek word, the first one, skullo, refers to flaying or skinning an animal alive. And it comes to mean serious mangling and torture that often led to total physical exhaustion. It's one of the most severe words our Lord could ever use. And he told us that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep who fainted, who were skinned, mangled, tortured. It wasn't even a good job. And they're totally exhausted. And you know what? I don't care how the world out there is shining and putting on for us and acting like they're tough or macho or whatever. They are tortured, mangled, and beat up, and the enemy of our souls is a destroyer, the Bible says. And he is ruining their lives. When he said they were fainted and scattered abroad, interesting, let me just say the Greek word to you, horripto. They were ripped. It means to throw down and as a result be utterly helpless to recover. You hit the pavement so hard. This is how Jesus saw people. They're like sheep. They have no shepherd. But they're worse than that. They're mangled. They're beat up. The enemy has just done a number on them. And they're thrown down. They're totally helpless. And they need somebody to go and tell them the good news of the gospel. That can bring hope and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and love and say, it's okay. One died for you 1900 years ago on a cross and paid for all of your sins. There is hope. There is eternal life. The compassion of the Lord, the condition of the harvest. Let's go to number three, the call for laborers. The call for laborers. There are three needs here. First of all, there's a need of prayer. Look at verse 38. Matthew 9, 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This whole harvest of unbelievers heading for the judgment of God, we're supposed to pray for workers. Do we do that? Here is a clear-cut command from the Messiah himself. Pray for workers. The greatest need in the world is workers who will go to the harvest, which is unbelievers needing the Lord. There are a lot of people that want to work for the Lord in other kinds of ministries. I don't criticize that. I'm thankful for everybody who wants to have a part of it. But folks, ultimately, we have to ask ourselves the question of what we're involved with. Do what we do, what we're involved with, does it contribute to the salvation of lost people? That's what the Savior is all about. That's why he came. He said to his disciples that night of his resurrection, "As my Father has sent me, so send I you." The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come, as we learned earlier in chapter 9, to call righteous folks who already have all the religious knowledge they need, they think. No, he came to call sinners to repentance. And what was he accused of? Hanging around tax gatherers and sinners. You're a friend of them. You're a gluttonous man. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Are we? Or do we stay away from them with a 10-foot pole? We don't even want to even get close. Hey, there's some issues of compromise. There's some issues of worldliness and all of that. I understand. But if we don't talk to, contact, associate with non-believers, then we're simply violating what the Lord wants of us. Sometimes it takes a long time to befriend somebody and earn the right to share with them the love of the Lord. Amen? You've had that experience? It doesn't come just quickly. It takes time to really care about people. Do we care? There's a need of prayer. The specific prayer, again, is for workers. I think the reason why a lot of us don't pray is because we're afraid of what this passage shows. The ones he asked to pray, he then wound up sending. I'm not going to pray for workers, man. They want me to go out to Africa where the mosquitoes are or something. Pray for workers that will go to those who are lost and facing the judgment of God and tell them of the Savior's love and compassion for lost sinners. You know, Wycliffe Bible Translators is trying to reach what we call the hidden peoples of the world. And a few years ago, they had a wonderful effort, which they still do, but a lot of folks don't pay attention to it, I think, as we should. But apparently there's 16,000 people groups in the world that are what we call hidden. That is, they are beyond, as far as we know, the reach of the gospel. 16,000 people groups. They tell us that the amount of people in all these people groups can almost equal one half of the world's population, and they have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they would, if you would want to be involved in praying that people would go to these hidden peoples, you became a part of a project, and you took on one of these hidden peoples and you prayed for them. And from time to time, as they found any information about these unreached peoples, they would send it to you. How do I know all of this? Because years ago, my family and I signed up for it. You know, this day my kids still remember. They remember the names of those people. And the other day, my son asked me about these people. They're called the Intha people. They live in Burma. They're somehow on some sort of dwelling that's out on these mud islands in the rivers, and they're untouchables. And you know, all these years, we've been praying for the Intha people of Burma. I don't know anything about them. 16,000 people groups in the world that have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call them the hidden peoples of the world. We need prayer. Number two, we need power. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. We need power. It says, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power." Greek word exousia means authority against unclean spirits to cast them out. The devil's working overtime in many cultures of the world through his demonic hordes. And to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. They needed power, and so do we. When you come face to face with the enemy, when you get into his stronghold and there are no Christians around to have church and to pray for you and support you and encourage you, but you're in a pagan culture and you are there alone and you are trying to share the gospel, there is a war bigger than anything you and I have ever understood. We can retreat to the fellowship of believers. We can go to our churches and be strengthened and edified. But many people around this world do not have that on a regular basis. And they are facing warfare like you can't believe. They need power, spiritual power, authority from the Lord. There's a couple of things here that are kind of nestled in the text that I think are sweet. It says, if you read it carefully in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, he had called unto him. The Greek word is proskalao. Kaleo is to call, pros, toward, or alongside. I like the way Mark puts it. He called them to be with him. You know, in the work of the Lord, you're never alone. You and God make a majority. Make a majority. God saves by few, not by many. My brother came home this summer. He's been a missionary in Central Africa for 40 years. And he came home for a little medical, real short trip, a couple weeks, and had to go back. And we just happened to talking. I was saying, hey, do you miss being back here at home? Without batting an eye, he said, home? This isn't my home. Well, I meant, you know, you grew up here. No, this isn't my home. He says, my home is Africa. And that's where I want to be buried. Now, he's a little more stern than I am. So you see, he's a little scary. And when he's your older brother, you know, you listen a little bit. And, you know, I wasn't going to ask him any more questions. He basically said, cha-chum, cha-chum, cha-chum. And I'm laying on the floor, bruised and bleeding, realizing I better not ask that one again. But he's right. He's right. A lot of us have a hard time with that, don't we? We need power, but we also need people. We need prayer, we need power, but we need people. And you know, in verse 2 to 4, what is it that he uses? Every time I look at this list and I think about what the Bible tells us about each one of them, I smile. I just think, you know what? There's not a person in here that has a blooming excuse before God. Because God uses a lot of unqualified folks. You say, well, I've never been to seminary. Praise the Lord, you might be helpful now. I'm not putting down the study of God's Word. I'm simply saying that a lot of us have got the wrong idea. All over the world, people are ministering for the Lord, many of them out of retirement. They worked a long time. Now they're free. They're able to go. And I've seen that all over the world. What joy is in their hearts. It's fantastic. Why sit around here and be miserable? Go somewhere where you can be of some use for the Lord in reaching people for the Lord. What a great blessing that is. It's a tremendous thing. We need people. He called 12, and they were quite a bunch. Oh, my goodness. But you know, in Mark 3:13, in the parallel account, it says, he went up on the mountain and called to him, listen to this wording, those he himself wanted. A little tear came into my eye when I read that. God wants you. Nobody else maybe wants you, but he wants you. God wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. God wants to use you more than you want to be used. He called those that he wanted. And there may be a lot of folks saying, what do you got that guy for? Do you know what his past is like? Do you know where he comes from? Do you know his education, his background? I mean, he already got out of the sixth grade. He called those he wanted. But here's a powerful insight. In the Luke account, in chapter 6, verse 12, it says he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And then in the morning when it dawned, that's when he called him. You see, this whole thing was bathed in prayer. Jesus gave his example in front of them. He said, pray for workers. Well, he all night was praying. And the next day, he chooses 12. Oh, by the way, there weren't just 12 disciples. The Greek is very clear. He chose 12 out of all the disciples. There were many disciples hanging around the Lord Jesus. We kind of forget that. We think only of the 12. But out of all these disciples, he chose 12 and appointed them to be apostles. Listen carefully. The word apostle is just said in the English out of Greek. Apostello, apostle. Apostole. It means to send, stello, apa, from. It's one who leaves one place and goes to another on an important commission or service for his government. He's an apostle. Now, when you put that into Latin, it is the word misso, from which we get our English missionary. Isn't that interesting? A missionary is one who is sent from one group of people to another group of people on a mission that represents a higher authority, namely the Lord himself. The Lord calls us to himself, and the Lord chose those whom he wanted. And among all those that he chose, he named 12 men as his missionaries. The Bible says he sent them out two by two. Interesting that as you read these 12 names, there are six sets of two each, connected by the word and. Did you see that? Look over the list. We have first Peter and Andrew, and they're brothers. The second is James and John, and they're brothers. The third is Philip and Bartholomew, whose other name is Nathaniel. And the fourth is Thomas and Matthew, the publican. And the fifth is James, who's the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Mark 15:40, he's referred to as James the Less. That means he's either short or he's the youngest, which is probably more likely. By the way, he might be the brother of Matthew. I don't know if you've ever put this together, but both are described as being the son of Alphaeus. Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13 calls Thaddeus Judas, the son of James. And the sixth little couplet is Simon the Canaanite, who's also called Simon the Zealot. And Judas Iscariot. What a group. I love this. There are four lists of them, and every time in the Bible, Peter is first. In our text, it says Peter the first. But you notice it doesn't say the second, or the third, or the fourth. So it's not a sequential order. It's Peter. He's the head of it. He's mentioned first every single time. You see, this is very important because the first two names are Peter and Andrew. And if you read your Bible in John 1:40-42, Andrew was called before Peter by the Lord. So it wasn't the first one called, but he's put the first in every list. Now, folks, be honest. What you know in the Bible about Peter, would you have picked him? Would you have picked him to be first? Always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's, you know, this man, Peter, denied the Lord. But don't hit him over the head. The Bible says in Matthew 27:56, all of them forsook him at the cross. This is the man who said, though all these guys bomb out, my translation, stumble, though all these guys quit on you, Lord, I'll be there. Jesus said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he's first. Look, if God could use Peter and pick up the broken shambles of that man's life, he can use anybody here. I don't care who you are. Now, they called him the big fisherman. That's based on John 21 when he pulled the net in. And that trammel net had 153 fish in it, and the guys around the Sea of Galilee tell you, in fact, they can demonstrate it, but they tell you that if one man pulled in that net with 153 fish, he's got to have enormous strength. So that's why they got the statement, he's the big fisherman. Now, most of those Jewish men in that day were quite short. We know the Lord was seen in crowds, so he was probably a little taller than average. But I don't know about Peter. I don't know how big he was, but I think I can fairly well say he must have been pretty buff. But I have a feeling, just watching him through the scripture, that he was more brawn than brain. You understand? And you know, some of us are like bulls in a china shop, and people say, oh, what are we going to do? How is he ever going? God loves to take ordinary people nobody wants and do extraordinary things to them. You and God make the majority, always. And, hey, let's don't send any kudos over to James and John. We read in the Bible they're called the sons of thunder. And don't you picture John, who wrote all this on love, as kind of a mild-mannered sweetheart, always saying, my little children, love one another. Ooh. Blessings on you, my children. Wait a minute, that isn't what the Bible says. The man has a temper. Did you know that God could take people in this audience who blow off steam and get mad at nothing and make everybody around them scared to death of them? Do you know God can take those people and make them into children of his love and share his love through them? Aren't you glad that God can use you, huh? And as I've often said, if he used Balaam's donkey, he can use you. Amen. What a group. We got a zealot here. He's ready to kill anybody to get the Messiah's kingdom in here. And one of them betrayed him. Isn't it interesting that the Bible mentions that? When it lists these men, that's what it says. Judas is always last in the list. Well, let's talk about the command to laborers. And I know our time's running out, but I just want to hit some highlights. In verses 5 to 15, here's the command. You say, all right, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be with God. Great. Here's just some real quickies. First, look at the people that you're to reach. In verse 5 and 6, it says, and I know this is kind of troubling to some people, but it says, don't go to the Gentiles or into any of the cities of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. People say, what's that all about? Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. From a human point of view, I can see the wisdom of the Lord in not allowing these Jews to hit the cross-cultural scene first. We do know that with the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, he wanted them to go. He said, go, you'll be witnesses unto me both in what? Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So he wasn't leaving them out. And Abraham's command from God included all nations of the world being blessed through his seed. All the Gentiles were there. But that was a terrible cross-cultural situation for these Jews. So from a human point of view, maybe he's saying, let's start first with the Jews. But I've read that in many commentators, but I'm not satisfied with it. I don't think that's the reason at all. I think the Bible wants to establish, and our Lord wanted us to establish, that it's first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's the people we're to reach. What about the preaching they're to do? Look at verse 7. What preaching? When you go preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wow. In fact, Luke 9:6 says they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark 6, verse 12, it says they went out and preached that men should repent. That's the message of Jesus. It's a message of John the Baptist. It's the message of the apostles. And by the way, it's the same message the church was told to preach. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Third, in this command, not only the people they're to reach and the preaching they were to do, but look at the power they were to manifest in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you receive, freely give. And you're saying to me, wait a minute. I don't know if I can do that. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you with all signs, wonders, and miracles. The evidence that they had been called by the Lord was the fact that they could do the miraculous under his power. Now, if you think they could always do the miraculous, you have read the story. One day they came back and they couldn't cast out a demon. And Jesus said, well, this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, you're not trusting me anymore. You're trusting yourselves. We need to trust the Lord. It's his power. But this particular passage is dealing with the apostles who were sent out. And according to the Bible, they were able to do signs, wonders, and miracles like the world has never seen. It's interesting to me that those who are supposedly miracle workers today, and God does miracles, but they always fall short of doing all that the apostles did. They never quite do it all. Oh, they like to tell people they do, but there's no evidence they've ever done it. God heals, but he deserves all the glory. And even these apostles had that power through our Lord. And our Lord worked this through them that he might confirm the word which they were speaking. Why did that need to be done? Hebrews 2, 1 to 4 tells us that. Why did that need to be done? I'll tell you why. Because they had the Old Testament. That was the Bible. The problem is this New Testament revelation. These new things are saying. How do we know that is of God? The Jews require a sign. And they were able to perform miraculous things that very few people have ever seen or done. But they could do it through the power of the Lord. And God was working with them, says Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, confirming his word by the miraculous signs and wonders and miracles. God still does signs, wonders, and miracles. But in the special way he performed them through the apostles, we don't see the evidence of it anymore. They were special in God's program. In verse 9 and 10, we look at the provisions they were to take. What would you take if you were going on a trip to another country and a culture to share the gospel? They probably couldn't get your trunks on the plane. But in verse 9 and 10, it says, don't take any money at all. Don't take two coats, one's enough. Don't need another pair of shoes either. And what does he say? The workman is worthy of his meat. Jesus said often, the laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, if you're working for the Lord and you're a laborer for the harvest, then the Lord of that harvest who has it all can certainly take care of you, can he? Hello? I didn't hear a resounding amen sweeping through the audience. You say, well, if I have a bank account and I got my credit cards, maybe. Oh, no. No, no, no. Take nothing, Jesus said, except the clothes in your bag. Don't take anything else. I'll take care of you. Wow. David said, I've been young and I've been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Fifth place, look at the places they were to enter. Verses 11 to 13. When you go in a city, whoever's worthy. Now that's a little misleading. What it's talking about is a person who will receive you and show hospitality. It's a Middle Eastern idiom. And if they are responsive, great. Stay there. But if they're not, then obviously leave. Do you believe that missionaries could survive this way? Oh, yes. They've done it all the way through church history. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. God will take care of you. And finally, look at the punishment upon people for rejecting their message. Verse 14 and 15. If anyone doesn't hear you, shake off the dust of your feet. Paul did that at Iconium, according to Acts 13, verse 51. Shake the dust off, because I'll tell you, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. Many people have never heard, but those who have heard and reject, it's going to be more serious for them. You know, when I read that, I'm sorry for sometimes, you know, I read into it. I'm not saying it's what the Lord intended, but as you all know, we all have that tendency. And I don't believe in this tendency. I'm just saying how it affected me. So I'm not saying this is a way to interpret the Word of God. I'm just saying how it affected me. I couldn't help reading the end of that of thinking of America. You tell me, have we been blessed? Look at all we got, the churches, the radios, the bookstores, all of it, the Bibles. And our judgment will be greater according to our Lord, for to whom much is given, much is required. While there are many folks who have never heard the gospel, have never had the privileges, have never had this blessed book, one verse of it in their own language, you say, well, there's not many of those left. 3,000 dialects yet have to receive one verse in their own language. Why is this in Matthew? Because Matthew is about the Messiah and his kingdom. And the Messiah's heart has just been unraveled in front of us all. And the Messiah says, I want lots of folks in my kingdom. And I'm going to use you who believe in me, workers, to go into this harvest where all these unbelievers are facing God's judgment and facing going to hell. And I want you to tell them the love and the compassion of the Savior, that there's forgiveness and there's eternal life in him. I don't know what you think about all this, but this is a kind of a passage in Matthew that's very simple to read and understand, but it's very hard to apply in your own experience. I guess I want to ask us all, what are we doing to contribute to the salvation of lost people around the world? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for piercing our hearts, though a simple truth. Labors are needed, but it's very hard to apply. It might mean that somebody tomorrow where we work, somebody that we'll come in contact with, needs to hear of the Savior. It might mean that some of us need to prepare ourselves to go to some culture or country different from our own, and through your power and your help and your wonderful word, to tell them about the Savior. God, we do pray for the hidden peoples of the world, people that seemingly are outside the realm of any gospel message whatsoever. Thank you for all those that are working so hard to get the Word of God into their language. Thank you for all those who want to go and spend years of their life reaching people that no one else cared about. Lord, I don't know what you want to do in this meeting, but I know your great heart, and there's got to be lots of folks here out of this great audience whom you want to touch and use mightily. And Lord, we all face security problems. We don't want to pick up and leave, and we find security where we dwell and in our homes and what we have. God, I pray you'd set us free from those things that will not last, and we might lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. You said where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lord, may we dedicate our time and talents and treasures to you to reach lost people around the world. Out of all the good things that Christian ministries do, God, teach us to put on the top of our agenda of support and work that which contributes to bringing the Word of God and the gospel to lost people. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, we pray. Amen.